turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 11 together. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings on this time in your word. Pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe all of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, have you ever been called a hypocrite? Have you ever called someone else a hypocrite? The accusation is particularly jarring, isn't it? Many arguments that arise among people happen because we don't believe the same things. We have different worldviews. We have varying perspectives or morals or values or preferences. And when we, as selfish, sinful human beings, come in contact with other selfish, sinful human beings, there's all kinds of conflict because we have differing values and differing ways of doing things and differing perspectives and differing worldviews. But the difference that happens when someone is accused of being a hypocrite is a very different thing entirely. Because with that accusation, the implication is that that person isn't thinking or acting in accordance with their own beliefs. It's not that we're just having a disagreement because we believe different things. It's you're not living in accordance with what you say you believe. Oxford Dictionary defines hypocrisy as the practice of claiming to have higher standards or more noble beliefs than is the case. Cambridge says it more generally, it's pretending to be what you are not, or pretending to believe something that you do not. Webster's defines it this way, a feigning to be what one is not or to believe what one does not. And then offers the additional explanation, it's behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel. You see, you don't know a hypocrite until their behavior is seen. The hypocrite is exposed by what they do. It's when someone's talk doesn't match their walk. It's a form of lying, but it's a more extravagant form of deceit because it typically involves some amount of investment of life in an attempt to convey some sort of image to other people. If I ask one of my children if they took a cookie from the counter or a piece of candy from the candy jar and they say no, but they have, they are lying, right? They are lying. But we wouldn't call that hypocrisy. We would just say they're just bald-faced lying. On the other hand, if I go to great lengths to tell this church, you know, I have a thing against refined sugars. I shun them. They never cross my lips. And whenever I'm together with any of you, I don't touch the donuts. I stay away from the candy. I don't touch anything that looks like that. And yet, when I'm not around all of you, behind closed doors, I eat everything that Mars, Hershey, and Nestle produce, then I am a blatant, flaming hypocrite, right? My words and my public image are attempting to produce a certain look to my life, which is then betrayed by my actual behavior. And this is why, typically, it's children who engage in bald-faced lies, while it's adults that are found to be hypocrites. You see, hypocrisy is just a more sophisticated form of lying. Veteran hypocrites live in two worlds. These are the people who have double lives. They produce and carry a public persona for any number of reasons, and they even be quite outspoken about certain cherished beliefs and core values, which in reality they care little about and they do not live by. Now, the range of examples of hypocrisy are just numerous, but one came to my mind that I thought I'd explore for just a moment with you. Perhaps among the more blatant examples in the public sphere and in the political sphere are those who jet set all over the world while promoting a green agenda. There's some real substance to the accusation of hypocrite against an environmentalist speaker whose carbon footprint far outweighs that of the normal person living in this world. Al Gore was recently asked about how he answers those who call him a hypocrite. He responded by saying this, "Well, I don't have a private jet." By the way, a lot of them do have private jets, but I don't have a private jet. And then he went on to say, "And what carbon emissions come from my trips on Southwest Airlines, those are all offset." I'll explain that in just a minute. "I live a carbon-free lifestyle to the maximum extent possible." Now, there's several problems with former Vice President Gore's statement here. Among them is just that it's patently false. He lives in an over 10,000-square-foot home in Tennessee, and a study was done to consider how much electricity his 10,000-square-foot mansion consumes, and it was determined that his house alone consumes more electricity than the average American family 21 houses of the same over the same time period. In fact, it was found that the electricity used merely to heat Gore's swimming pool provides the power for 6 houses in a year. So after all of this, Gore claims, though, that his carbon footprint is offset by financial investments that he's made in renewable energy projects. So the idea is, yeah, I know I'm producing some amount of CO2, but I'm investing in these groups that are reducing CO2, thus I'm reducing my own carbon footprint. For example, he pays $432 a month to Green Power Switch, which is a program in Tennessee that helps fund renewable energy projects. The problem with all of this offset industry is that the industry itself is controversial. Many of the offset groups have been shown to be scams. They haven't even been proven that they're actually legitimately offsetting CO2 emissions. An analysis that was done in 2015 by the Stockholm Environmental Institute, which I almost chuckle about because I'm sure that that institute probably was trying to find that these programs were really doing something great, the study actually found that they believe that these offset programs have actually resulted in producing more CO2. They said some 600 million tons of CO2 more than if they hadn't even been there in the first place. Those investigating these offsets have said, rather than paying someone else to reduce your carbon footprint, if you care so much about it, you should reduce your own carbon footprint. And then if you so desire, put some more money into other people working at such an effort. Al Gore is shown here to be a hypocrite, because if he really cared about carbon emissions, he would reduce his own carbon footprint as much as possible and then still invest in green causes. But instead, he claims to have a zero carbon footprint while keeping his mansion too. It's the classic have your cake and eat it too. And many a hypocrite falls into that sort of situation. Now, certainly another place where the accusation of hypocrite is heard loud and clear today is in connection with those who follow Christ. Christians are often the subject of the accusation of hypocrite. It's interesting that in a world in which any and all morality is to be equally embraced, the morality of God's word is rejected, and this world also shuns judgment being made against any moral or immoral systems, and yet those who by God's grace try to live in accordance with godliness are continual objects of scrutiny and judgment by a world who says, "Don't judge." We know that this arises ultimately because this world hates God. And this world wants to defame God by defaming those who claim to follow God, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. But here's the question for us this morning. Are there valid times in which Christians are really living as hypocrites? Now let me bring it closer. Is this a danger for our own church? And perhaps even closer, is this something that you personally are engaged in right now? And if and when hypocrisy manifests itself, how are we to respond to it? The subject is front and center here in Galatians 2, 11 through 16. This passage is wonderfully introduced by Philip Ryken. I just want to read how he sets this passage up in his commentary. He said this, "It was an awkward moment, to say the least. It's always embarrassing when a fight breaks out at church, but this one was a real doozy. For one thing, it took place during a church potluck, where everyone was supposed to be having a good time. For another thing, the combatants were pillars in the church. It was Peter against Paul, two apostles in a face-to-face knockdown, drag-out showdown." We're going to consider hypocrisy here in Galatians 2 in a sermon entitled Confronting Hypocrisy. Look at three aspects of this. First, I think it's important that we take a moment to consider the variety of reasons that may give rise to the appearance of hypocrisy. What are the reasons for hypocrisy? Point one, the reasons for hypocrisy. And in order to caution us against overreaction, I want to just say this from the outset. I think there are cases in which people are called hypocrites in which they are not. And I'm going to just mention two cases in which that happens. But I think there are genuinely cases where people are called hypocrites and they're not hypocrites. The first is the case of ignorance. There are times in which a person acts wrongly out of ignorance or confusion. This is most commonly the case for those who are not aware of the full implications of what they believe, or they're confused in some way. Now, I would say that this is most common among those who are young in the faith, as it relates to Christianity, or weak in their faith. They might have some moral scruples about certain things that have arisen from their own past history, or tradition that they've been a part of, or a long-standing habit which takes time to be corrected. There are times in which our consciences can be falsely informed, and time must be taken to properly set our consciences in line with God's word. Use one example from my own life. I grew up in a home and in a culture that was pretty much just anti-alcohol of all sorts. I myself, as you guys know, don't drink, but it took some time for me to realize the Bible doesn't forbid drinking, it forbids drunkenness. And those are two very different things. But that can be something for me where I might cringe at it until I can come to a point where my conscience has been informed by the Word of God, and I'm able to then think about the subject as God's Word talks about the subject. In such cases, what's usually needed in cases of ignorance or confusion is patient correction and encouragement in an ongoing way. Among those most particularly apt to fall into moments like these are children. A lot of their wrong behavior arises from ignorance or confusion rather than outright rebellion or duplicitous hypocrisy. Now, there are cases in which that is not the case, where the child is just being outrightly rebellious, and that's a very different thing than a child who's confused or misunderstanding. But similarly, we need to consider that category of thinking when we're talking about Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. There can be a very real confusion that they're experiencing, and you would handle that differently than the one who's outrightly rebellious and hypocritical. Usually the test for this is manifest in a person's general knowledge and understanding. A mature Christian is not as apt to fall into this sort of thing. But even there, I just want to mention again that all of us have experienced, and we continually experience this, some amount of lag time between what we know and what we do. Some amount of lag time between coming to recognize something as true and obeying that thing which we now know is true. We have to admit that whenever we learn something from God's Word, there's often some amount of lag time between learning and application. Now, I'm not saying it ought to be that way. I'm just saying this is typically the case for us sinful, prideful, stubborn humans. Now, as we mature, the lag time decreases. In fact, we might say that this is a hallmark of Christian maturity. The lag between understanding and obedience and application shrinks. Tim Keller said it this way: gospel truth has a vast number of implications for all of life. It's our job to bring everything in our lives, our thinking, our feeling, our behavior, in line with the thrust or direction of the gospel. The gospel truth is radically opposed to the assumptions of the world. But since we live in this world, we've embraced many of the world's assumptions. So much of Christian living is therefore a continual realignment process, one of bringing everything in line with the truth of the gospel. You heard it read in the Valley Vision that Pastor Christian read for us. This is this paradox, right? That the more holy you become, the more you realize how sinful you are. The more you grow in what is real godliness, the more you recognize how ungodly you are. It's not that all of a sudden increased godliness has made you more ungodly. You're just more aware of your ungodliness as you become closer to what God has called you to be. Christian living is therefore a continual realignment process. This is not an exaggeration. In this room, every single one of us right now is experiencing lag time between something that we know and something that we're doing. Now, the hope and prayer is that the time between those two things eventually comes to zero. Like, we hear something, we know it is true, and we obey immediately from then on. But sadly, we know all too well this lag time. And it's fascinating that so often we want people to show us patience for our lag, but we have a hard time showing patience for other people's lag. If you've ever been in a discipleship relationship with someone before and actually been investing in one another's lives, you'll find, and it's a real transparent relationship, a real open relationship, sometimes you'll find that there'll be things that you'll talk about again and again and again and again and again. Why? Because we see within the Christian life sometimes struggle with the similar sin that reoccurs and happens again and has to be dealt with again, and we have to die to it again. It's an ongoing process, and often we're always looking for people to be patient with us in that situation. And yet, sadly, often we show little patience towards others who are in that situation. It's a funny thing that we expect everyone else to be patient with us, but we have a hard time showing patience to others. But there are moments like that. There are cases of ignorance in which I would say it's not a case of hypocrisy. The person is confused. They don't understand. And that's different than hypocrisy. Now, there's also moments of forgetfulness. Again, I think this is another case in point. There are times in which behavior reflects a failure to properly reflect upon and hold fast to truth. So as many a cliche church sign advises, when you suffer from truth decay, brush up on your Bibles. Sometimes we need that. I need a remembrance of the things that are true to be brought back into our recall and to appraise how we're living in accordance with that. Here the person does wrong, but they're not doing it purposefully. In fact, it is somewhat the result of lack of purpose, lack of intentionality that they have sinned. Note what I said there, and I said it on purpose. I'm not saying that in cases of ignorance or forgetfulness that it's not sin. It's absolutely still sin, still wrong. The point here is not that if sin arises from forgetfulness or ignorance, that it's no longer sin. Try this one out. If you're going through a school zone speeding at twice the speed limit and you're pulled over, how will it work with the police officer? You said, well, I didn't know. Or, oh, I forgot that sign was there. I wasn't paying attention. All those things might be true, but you're still guilty. You're still guilty. But you're not a hypocrite. Do you see the difference? You're guilty of doing sin, but you're not a hypocrite in that case. Now, the hypocrite is one who has spent his or her whole life staking everything out there, making sure that everyone abides by school speed zones. He's gone on TV and radio programs. He's made sure that these have been placed all over the world in order to protect and safeguard children. And yet the same individual just speeds through those zones purposefully, intentionally, because he doesn't want to be slowed down by them. That's the hypocrite. The point here is that sin can arise from a number of different places, but hypocrisy is a unique sort of sin. It's a sin in which the person knows what they're doing is wrong, and they choose to do it anyway, while trying to promote a facade or an image that they actually uphold those things. And this is why, for C here, the attempt to fulfill conflicting desires is usually the place where hypocrisy arises. It arises from some knowing attempt to hold on to a particular belief while living out a conflicting behavior. I want to say I believe this, but I'm going to live this way instead. It's seen whenever a person holds to a belief, and yet their behavior manifests a very different priority or a very different value. Now, I'm sure that there are a number of different reasons from which this hypocrisy might come out of one's heart, but I'm going to mention just three. First of all, the desire for pleasure. See, each of these will be desires. The desire for pleasure. Hypocrites can come of a form of desiring mutually exclusive sorts of pleasure. For example, a man might want the pleasure of a traditional family and the stability that a home provides, and yet, on the other hand, seek the indulgence of sexual lust and thereby live a double life, right? The reason why he's living hypocritically is because part of him enjoys the pleasure, the joys that come from a family in which integrity is upheld and people are trusted and all of that's happening. But meanwhile, on the other hand, he seeks indulgence of lusts outside of the marriage, thereby living a double life, living a hypocritical life. A woman may want to appear to be a trustworthy person to whom her friends can confide, and yet she also might secretly love to indulge the sin of gossip. And so she loves to try to get information just so that she can share it with someone else. But she wants to portray herself as a trustworthy source of information so people will share information with her. But she also, on the back end of this, is finding ways to share that with other people because it is a juicy morsel that she wants to talk about with someone else. A child may wish to be viewed as submissive to his or her parents, and so is following all the rules as they are stated, and yet is finding every which way to undermine and subvert their parents' authority, sneaking out at night when parents don't know about it and getting back into their room before they are aware, doing things behind their back that they know is disobedience to the rules of the house, and yet they get to put up the persona that I'm a good child and I'm doing everything that you want. This is the Eddie Haskell, right? The person who looks the part, looks everything good, but meanwhile, behind the scenes is something very different. In all of these cases, a belief in being trustworthy is being contradicted in behavior of rebellion and trust breaking. David was caught in a horrendous hypocrisy when he coveted Bathsheba, another man's wife, Uriah, and he slept with her, and then attempted to cover up the fact that she was pregnant with his child by bringing Uriah back from battle and trying to get him, manipulate him, to go home to sleep with his wife. But Uriah, being like this upstanding, trustworthy man, won't go home to be with his wife because he's like, troops are still out at battle. I can't go home while they're still out there at war. So he won't go home. And David's like, how am I going to deal with this? So the man is so trustworthy that David gives him kind of his own death warrant. He gives him a note to bring back to the front to hand over to the commander. And inside the note, David told the commander, hey, on the next skirmish, make sure that you, wherever it's really hot, wherever the battle's really fiercely raging, make sure Uriah is there at the front of that and then pull back the rest of the troops. Just slaughter them out there at war. We see that the commander understands what David's trying to do. He's trying to have this guy executed, and he doesn't necessarily know the reasons why at the moment, but he even sends back word after the battle is all over, and there's some bad news in there, but he makes sure that the messenger brings this news that Uriah is dead, because he knows that whatever else happens, that's going to assuage David. But David's hypocrisy is unmasked by the most like stark sense, isn't it? And we had this read for us this morning there in 2 Samuel 12. Because the prophet Nathan comes to David just telling him a little parable, a little story, right? And he says, talks about this rich man who has all of these lamb, all these sheep, and there's this one poor man has one little ewe lamb treated like his daughter, drank from his cup, ate from his table. This rich man has a visitor come. He doesn't want to kill one of his own sheep, so instead he grabs that ewe lamb from the poor man and slaughters it and serves it up for his guest. David is outraged. Do you hear it? Like, show me where this guy is. Surely this man should what? Die. Death to this man. And it's in that moment that Nathan says, thou art the man. You the man, David. You're the guy that did this. David's hypocrisy is unmasked in this moment as he's ready to pass judgment of death upon a rich man for taking another man's land. And meanwhile, David took another man's wife for himself and then murdered the man. Another way in which hypocrisy can arise is from the desire for possessions. A person may hold certain moral standards publicly, but break those standards if it means the acquisition of money or stuff. An employee can crave the image of being a good worker, wants to be awarded Employee of the Month and have his or her picture there on the wall, and yet secretly engage in theft, might steal things from the company, might even, when the boss isn't around, not put forth their best effort, and thereby, don't miss this, steal from the company. Because they're being paid to do labor, and they're not now giving the labor that they're being paid for. Again, theft. But meanwhile, they want to appear like the good model employee. Many an act of theft occurs by those who otherwise play the part of the studious worker, or the faithful friend, or the good citizen, or the loyal family member. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And remember that little... the way that played out, the hypocrisy is so rampant that Judas even chooses to identify Jesus with a kiss. With a sign of affection, I'm going to turn him over to the people that want him dead. Desire for possessions can be a reason for hypocrisy. One more, the desire for acceptance. A person may claim to stand upon bedrock beliefs, unwavering, and yet the pressure of peers may bring about a case of hypocrisy. It seems that this is actually what's in play in Galatians 2. Paul identifies Peter's besetting sin. Note it, he was fearful of the party of the circumcision. Peter was desiring acceptance with the Jews, and therefore, when they came into town, Peter withdrew himself and separated himself from the Gentiles. Now, please note this. Paul knows what Peter believes on this subject. Paul knows this is not a case of ignorance. He knows this is not a case of confusion. How does he know this? Well, he knows this for at least three reasons. First of all, Paul had met previously with Peter in Jerusalem, see Galatians 2, 1 through 10, in which they discussed this very thing. And Paul says, not even Titus, who was with us, a Gentile, was being encouraged to be circumcised by any of them. They agreed with us that these traditions and Old Testament laws related to Judaism are not to be imposed on Gentiles. So he knows it because he told them that. They agreed on that. He extended the right hand of fellowship to them. I'm also sure that during the discussion, Peter told Paul about his vision in Acts 10 and about his evangelistic work with Cornelius. What's fascinating is after Peter meets with Cornelius, remember Cornelius comes to know Christ. When Peter returns to Jerusalem, he's immediately met by a barrage of insults and ridicule, saying, "You ate with sinners. You sat with Gentiles." What's fascinating, you read about this in Acts 11. When he's accused of this, Peter defends himself and says that, no, I saw God save these individuals. What God has accepted, how can we not accept? And what's fascinating, at the end of that passage, they say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life, and they glorified God. So Peter even went to bat for sitting and dining with Gentiles. Thirdly, when Peter first came to Antioch, who was he eating with? Gentiles. This is how this whole thing gets set up, right? Peter, before these Jews came into town, was eating with the Gentiles. He was there. So whatever moral scruples they might have had about uncleanly foods or the ways that they're prepared or all that, none of that is a concern to Peter. Because remember the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven? What the Lord has called clean, you shall not call unclean. Peter doesn't have that problem. It's not because of something of the Gentiles, or how they're eating. It's not what they're eating. The difference came when a group from James come into town. A group of Jews, a group of circumcised individuals come into town. All of a sudden, Peter starts pulling himself back from the gatherings that he used to be a part of. He starts separating himself. Now, please note this, friends. This is such a good reminder for us to contemplate. All of us are liable to engage in hypocrisy. If Peter could engage in hypocrisy, so can I and so can you. Even Peter was subject to peer pressure, right? Isn't that something we talk to our kids about? Like, don't give in to peer pressure. You know, we adults, we don't give in to peer pressure. Or do we? Here we see Peter doing that. Remember with me that Peter is the one who boasted great things, but could also fall greatly. He's the one who boldly declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Jesus commends him for this and says that my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. This is wisdom from above. But then right after that, Jesus begins talking about how he's going to suffer many things, be killed, and rise again on the third day. And then Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that. And then Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." You're placing your interests, your mind on man's interests, not God's. Wisdom from below. Peter's also the one who boasted that though everyone else might fall away from Christ, he would never fall away from Christ. And yet Jesus says this very night, 3 times, you will deny me. Remember at least one of those times being to a little servant girl. A little servant girl. Peter's going, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know the man. I swear I don't know who he is. And now even, please note this, after Jesus' resurrection, after Pentecost and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can people who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them be hypocrites? Yes. Here's Peter. This pillar of the church engaged in hypocrisy. See another moment of inconsistency in Peter. He knew better, and yet his behavior contradicted what he believed. Paul explains this in Galatians 2:14. That Peter and the Jews with him were not straight walking the truth of the gospel. That's a literal rendering of that. Not straight walking the truth of the gospel. It comes from the Greek word orthopedeo, from which we get orthopedics, right? The branch of medicine that deals with the prevention of and correction of deformities and disorders and injuries to bones and tendons and ligaments and muscles. He says they were not straight walking the truth of the gospel. Peter and those influenced were not walking straight. Their behavior was crooked. They were distorting the truth of the gospel. Their walk was betraying their talk. But before we become self-righteous in our condemnation of Peter, can I ask you to consider how many times you have allowed fear of man to change your behavior? How many times have you punted on the gospel? You know that you should have shared Christ with a coworker, with a neighbor, with somebody on a plane, with somebody that you saw at the grocery store, and yet you didn't, for fear that people not accept you, or people think you odd or strange or weird. How many times have you distanced yourselves from others for fear of what your peers might say or think of you? Or perhaps even along the same vein of Peter's hypocrisy, how many people do we perhaps tolerate in a formal way here in the church, but we would never dream of inviting them over to our house? How many of us are fine with an exterior look like as if we're friendly and we like to welcome people and have people around, and yet would never dream of actually sharing our home, our things, our life with people who are different from us? Is it possible that we can fall into the same sort of hypocrisy, trying to portray ourselves in a certain way, and then meanwhile, in the secretness of our own hearts, not really care for people that way? Are we practicing radically ordinary hospitality with the marginalized, the poor, and the hurting? What inconsistencies exist in your own life? Are there gospel truths which you are failing to apply in the context of everyday life? Or I can put it elegantly, unless we're willing to stand up for God at work on Monday, we're just pretending at church on Sunday. Is this a reality for us? Or are we playing a Sunday game in which we look different on this day or on this morning, but then the rest of the week we look quite different and have different priorities and portray it in a different way? Secondly, the problem with hypocrisy is that it doesn't have isolated effect. It has an impact on the rest of the community. So point two, the result of hypocrisy. Some follow suit. Some follow suit. We read in Galatians 2:13, the rest of the Jews joined in this hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I believe that's the way you should read that verse. Even Barnabas. I'm sure that's how Paul was saying it. Barnabas. Imagine like a best friend in ministry and then finding them to contradict a cardinal truth of the gospel. Paul must have been shocked and in horror. Peter's influence was so great that even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a fellow elder there at the church in Antioch, the very one who had actually gone and fetched Paul to bring him there to the church in Antioch, is now engaging in the same thing that Peter is. What a great reminder to all of us about the importance that leaders be extra careful. Your influence can be used to either good or ill effect. Your opinion, your decisions, your actions are influencing others in a heightened way. And this hypocrisy was threatening the work that had been done in this early bastion of truth. Remember, this is like the proving grounds. This is like the first church with Gentiles and Jews all in the mix. They're together. It becomes a place where missionaries are sent out to impact the rest of the world. This is a very perilous danger. Certainly there were troubles from without the church, but here's a perilous danger from within the church. If we split along these lines here at this church, there's going to be huge implications throughout the rest of the world. Now remember, part of what Paul's doing in this whole section is explaining to the Galatians the authority that God had given him. So in the previous section, he's talking about how the right hand of fellowship had been extended to him. Now he says, I had to even go toe-to-toe, face-to-face with Peter. But some there were just following suit. There are some others that probably just said nothing. I'm sure that some of these events would have shocked others as well. I'm sure that there were many Gentiles that were upset by the turn of events. We know that in Acts 15, where this discussion happens even more formal, in a formal manner, when they decide to write a letter to send out to the Gentiles, they say this in Acts 15:24. We heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. And so it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you this letter with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We'll see in Acts 15 that Gentiles are being upset by the behavior of these Jews that had come out of Jerusalem. Note here that the leaders there in Jerusalem are saying, we did not send them with this message. But they got there anyway and claimed affiliation with us and were telling you things that are untrue. Many Gentiles, I'm sure, were shocked silent. And they were trying to figure out why Peter had suddenly shunned them. They're wondering if perhaps maybe they were second-class Christians. Maybe they had to partake of Jewish customs in order to be admitted to the full privilege of Christian status. I'm sure some of their silence could have been due to confusion or lack of knowledge how to deal with the situation. Perhaps some of their silence arose from a feeling of loss as to, like, we have no power or ability to actually change any of the situation. We have no influence or authority. Perhaps some of the other signs could have been from people that are just trying to avoid conflict. Quickly make this application. Have you ever found yourself in a shocked silence by something that has happened? Maybe some act of hypocrisy that is right there before you and just really struggling with what even to do or say? A couple of quick encouragements to you if you found yourself in that kind of place. Number one, pray about what has happened. Talk with the Lord about how you feel. Ask Him for wisdom to know how to properly approach the situation. Start there. Start with prayer. Ask God to help you, to give you wisdom and courage and strength to stand where you need to stand and to say the things that you need to say. Secondly, read the Word of God with particular emphasis on the situation that's at hand, seeking to know if God's Word gives some specific direction as to how you can provide counsel to the individual. Thirdly, and this is only if you need it, if you're still at a quandary as to how to proceed, don't poll everyone around you. Then you're gossiping. But maybe you need to seek out some appropriate authority on the matter. Maybe it's a spiritual authority. Maybe it's somebody who is a place of guidance or direction as to how to proceed. And then last, talk with those who brought about this shock and inquire of them, trying to understand why they did what they did, and then respond appropriately. Sometimes we might find ourselves shocked, silent. But we need to work through that as well. We have a role to play within that. And if we care about the brother or sister in Christ, we cannot ultimately just sit there silent. The third result is that some stand up. And one thing is certain, Paul could not stay silent. This was a matter of central importance. He knew that this matter was not something to be swept under the rug, and neither was it something that could be dealt with privately. Here we see a principle that's important. Public sin has to be addressed publicly. Whenever possible, Matthew 18 advises this, that we attempt to involve as few people as possible in confronting sin. Private sin can be corrected privately with the desire that through the loving admonition that the individual will repent and turn to the Lord. However, even in that, if the person won't repent, if this ongoingly happens in a brother or sister in Christ, then there is a process whereby it becomes more and more public as more and more Christians are called in to aid that process. However, there are matters which need public rebuke and refutation because the church community needs to see the gospel of truth being upheld. There are times where you'll see Paul call out names in his letters, calling out heretics, people who are saying things that are false, because they have a public ministry and they need to be addressed. So the church is safeguarded from their error. John MacArthur says it well, unless the public sin of a believer is dealt with publicly, people will think that the church does not take sin seriously and thereby gives tacit approval of it. A church that does not discipline sinning members, including the most prominent, loses its credibility because it does not take seriously its own doctrines and standards. Remember, this same Peter had extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul while Paul was in Jerusalem. Now that Peter has come to Antioch, Paul is opposing Peter to his face. Very different situation. Paul said to Peter in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's the kernel of his argument. You, Peter, are being inconsistent. You, Peter, are living hypocritically. Note, by the way, Paul is not talking behind Peter's back. Another key component here. You do not solve an issue by someone who's living hypocritically by then talking to other people about their hypocrisy. You go to them. You go to them and you talk to them face to face. Otherwise, you yourself are engaged in unhelpful conversations. He knew that Peter agreed with him on the gospel and that there was no hope for any Jew to be saved by keeping the law. Peter knew he was not saved by keeping Jewish custom or tradition or the Old Testament law. So why was Peter now making adherence to Jewish custom and tradition and law a criterion for sitting at the table with people and eating with one another? Was he really expecting the Gentiles to conform to Jewish customs in order to enjoy a pot providence meal together? Why make the Gentiles conform to something that we know won't save them? Why make our customs into a fellowship criterion when we've abandoned those customs as not being able to save us? We're abandoning those things as unable to save us. Why are we putting those things on them? Why are we putting a yoke on them that we couldn't bear? You see, Paul knows Peter doesn't believe that. He knows it. From the depth of his soul, he knows Peter doesn't believe this. Now, Paul continues in verses 15 through 21 by providing a fuller explanation of the theology which must be considered and lived in accordance with by Peter, and by everyone else for that matter. But we're going to just consider in point three, just the first two of these verses, verses 15 and 16. And we'll save the rest for next week. In these couple of verses, we find some help for hypocrites, which I think is important. Point three, the response to hypocrisy. The response to hypocrisy. First of all, note this with me. The problem of every person. Paul makes clear in verses 15 and 16 that he and Peter and the rest of the James group were Jews by birth, that they were not born as sinners among the Gentiles. And yet, no matter what one's natural birth, we all share the same problem. And the problem is a three-letter word, sin. And man is not justified by works of the law. In fact, as he says here in verse 16, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Actually, the way it reads literally in the Greek is all flesh will not be justified, which is the same thing as saying no flesh will be justified by works of the law. Please hear this. It's not that the law is flawed. It's not that God's law in any way, shape, or form was bad or wrong. The law is perfect. The problem is us. The problem is that none of us are law keepers. Even the strictest Pharisee is a law breaker. For it's not even just merely external conformity with the law, but the inward heart being conformed as well. We have to do what God demands with the right attitude for the right reasons all the time. Who qualifies? What God commands with the right reasons, with the right attitude all the time. This we all fail. And for that reason, we are all sinners. And whenever we uphold something as right, we also recognize that we are all hypocrites as well, because we fail to even hold up that which we think is right. And often, the very thing that we condemn others for. You've heard the phrase, it's like the pot calling the kettle black. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. How many times, if we're really honest with ourselves, have we been really hacked off by something that someone else has done or said? And meanwhile, we have done or said similar things at other points of our life as well. Isn't it fascinating that God wouldn't even have to give us his law for us to be condemned, because we'd be condemned by our own standard. Our own standard, our standard that we use to appraise other people would be enough by itself to condemn us. You know, the Bible speaks to this. It's called a conscience. God has written his law on the heart. You see, the Jews were condemned because they couldn't keep the law that God gave. But that doesn't mean the Gentiles got off the hook, because as Paul explains in Romans 2, those who sinned without the law also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. For when Gentiles, listen, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. See, whether you had the law or you didn't have the law, God has written the law in your heart. Even your own conscience condemns you. Think about it. It's a multi-billion, trillion-dollar industry of ways to help people with their guilt. Everyone's guilty. They try to pretend that they're not guilty, but they know instinctively they're doing wrong, even without having the Bible, because God has written it on their heart. The problem of every person is that we're all sinners, and not only sinners, we're all hypocritical sinners. The issue is not merely what we do, but who we are. And these sinful acts and this hypocrisy is just merely an outward manifestation of a depraved heart that's full of sinful attitudes and sinful motivations and selfishness and all kinds of perverse thinking. There's the problem of every human being. So then, what is the need of every hypocrite? Please realize this. We're all hypocrites. Every single one of you is a hypocrite, and I am too. We're all hypocrites. And once that reality sinks in, you'll be brought to a place of despair if you believe in a system whereby God finds you righteous because of your righteous deeds. If you think it's by your doing that you're going to make it to heaven, if it's some sort of works-based righteousness that you're looking to, and then you recognize that really, even the way I judge other people, I'm guilty of my own judgment standard, you'll start to despair of any works-based righteousness salvation. Because you'll start to see yourself as bankrupt, because you're not merely a sinner, you're also a duplicitous, hypocritical sinner. You judge other people, and you're guilty of the very things you judge them of. You're guilty of the very sins that you condemn others for. And so you need a salvation that isn't based on your doing. But how can a righteous God declare you righteous and grant you eternal life with him when you're morally bankrupt and no amount of masks which you put on that fools everyone else never fools him, never tricks him? You might look righteous here in this congregation, but God sees the depth of your heart. He knows what you meditate upon. How many of us would like all of our thoughts broadcast to this congregation right now? How many of us would like to have our whole life just poured out transparently in front of everybody? You see, all of us on some level have things we wish no one ever knew about. Things that we've thought about, things we've intended, things that we've done, which we hope never to bring up again. And yet, all of those are laid bare before the eyes of Him who sees all things and knows everything. We are utterly, morally bankrupt, and no amount of masks, no amount of coverings that we can try to create will ever make us look beautiful to Him. But this is where the beauty of the gospel shines. Because the wonder of wonders is that the way that we're declared righteous is not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of another. It's not by my doing, but by the doing of Jesus. See, this is why everything centers around Christ. He is the perfect, righteous, living, and vicarious suffering and dying, sinless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that God justifies sinners. It's not by our working the law that we're saved. It's by our trusting in Jesus Christ that we are saved. It's only by faith in Christ that we are forgiven and cleansed and declared righteous before God. This is the hope that is found in the gospel. And this is why, while that bad news is so heavy, the more heavy it becomes, the more you despair of your ability to save yourself, the better place you are in, dear friend. The more you see how wretched you are, the more you see how utterly perverse your mind is and your heart is, the better spot you are, because from a place of lowliness, from a place to which you can't look to yourself anymore, you will start to look outside of yourself to the champion who really can save you, to the Savior who will come. You see, there's hope to be found in the gospel. Good news. There is good news, even for hypocrites. Hallelujah. Even for hypocrites. Even for hypocrites. You see, David the hypocrite explained in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. He went on to say this in Psalm 51 to the Lord. He said, be gracious to me, O God. Listen to how he cries. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Note what is noticeably absent from all of that. God, save me because I've done good things. God, save me because of all the righteous deeds I've done. They surely make up for those bad things I've done. God, save me. Look at all the great songs I've written. God, save me. Look at the way I've ruled this country. I've done a lot of good things. None of that is present. Because why? He's utterly reduced to nothing. He's morally bankrupt. The only thing he can hope for is that God is gracious in himself. That God is merciful and loving towards horrible, duplicitous hypocrites. Nathan tells David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord graciously forgave David for his sin, for his hypocrisy. The Lord forgave and restored Peter for his threefold denial. Martin Luther said this in his commentary to Galatians, on the Galatians, Samson, David, many other excellent men fell into grievous sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah became weary of life and prayed for death. Such offenses on the part of the saints, the scriptures record for the comfort of those who are near despair. No person has ever sunk so low that he cannot rise again. On the other hand, no man's standing is so secure that he may not fall. If Peter fell, I may fall. If he rose again, I may rise again. We have the same gifts they had, the same Christ, the same baptism, the same gospel, the same forgiveness of sins. You see, there's a great judgment that's coming upon hypocrites who remain in their sin and refuse to repent and believe in Christ. But for those who acknowledge their sin, who repent, who call upon the name of the Lord, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is wondrous and everlasting hope. There's hope for hypocrites who repent and believe in Jesus. And this is the best of news, because sadly, it must be admitted that all of us have played the hypocrite. We've all done things that we condemn in others. We have all not only failed to keep God's law, but we've even broken the laws that we've judged others by. And if God was to just treat us with just abject fairness, we would all deserve death and eternal torment in hell. But if hypocrites will genuinely admit their hypocrisy and repent and turn to Christ to save them, the glorious news is that there is forgiveness at the cross. As Luther said, a Christian is not somebody who has no sin, but somebody against whom God no longer chalks sin because of faith in Christ. If anyone ever calls you a hypocrite just for the sheer fact that you've committed a sin, please tell them, dear friend, as a Christian, I don't claim to be sinless. I claim to trust in a sinless Savior who saves me from my sin. Repent and live, dear hypocrite. You may be fooling everyone else, but before God, you stand condemned. There's no tricking God. There's no fooling Him. Call out to Jesus. Plead that He forgive you. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because He's a gracious and merciful Savior who loves to display the riches of His grace and mercy on undeserved, rebellious hypocrites. Christ died in the stead of sinners. He took God the Father's wrath upon Himself, and He paid the full penalty for all who trust in Him. If you'll humble yourself before God, if you remove the masks that you're wearing, if you fall on your face before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, begging His pardon, this you can be sure of. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This was the hope for David. This was the hope for Peter. And this is the hope for you. Because God saves hypocrites who repent and trust in Him, who alone is able to save. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are so gracious and loving. We know that whatever masks we wear, whatever image we try to portray, whether in public or in social media or otherwise, You see through all of that. You know what's in our hearts. You know what we meditate upon. You know what our goals and dreams and aspirations are. Everything is laid bare before You, which on one level is a very frightening and scary thing to the one who remains in their hypocrisy and in their sin. But by Your grace, it's the most freeing thing. Because when You grant repentance and faith to the hypocrite, they come to recognize that all of those images and all of those things which could never save them, that they now come to find a Savior who can. Find true forgiveness and the blessing of eternal life. I pray, Lord, that He may be in this room this morning. If there are any people here who are living duplicitous lives, they're living maybe even double lives, that You would just use the forcefulness of Your truth to bear weight upon their souls. And by Your grace, You would break hardened hearts, grant repentance and restoration. Or may You bring healing after the breaking. Thank You for Your marvelous grace, which goes beyond all our comprehension. Thank You for saving horrendous hypocrites, for every Christian has to admit that they have engaged in this sin. We love You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.